Well, at the moment we're looking at a series which I've called Marks of Grace, or Evidences of Christian Life in a Believer, or perhaps the difference between just being evangelical and knowing the truths and being godliness. So what we are looking for really are evidences of godliness in our lives. Are you a godly man or a godly woman? And as a framework, as I have done, I've just taken the Lord's Prayer, not as a prayer, but as a pattern. And as I looked at each of these phrases, I could see that there was enough in each one to bring topics that would be quite relevant and show whether we really are the Lord's people. It's a matter of self-examination and honesty with God. Now then, the first thing here, and I'm only doing this week and next time to do a little bit of recapping, that I don't need to, because I move on then in the Lord's Prayer to a different area. But whilst we're looking at Our Father which art in heaven, and also hallowed be thy name, they are related. It's very difficult to divorce one mark of evidence from the other. Now then, this kind of thing safeguards us against false hope. And it is possible to have a false hope against a counterfeit faith, or against a delusion. And those are things that we all dread. McShane himself said that he dreaded the thought that he might be a preacher of grace in a pulpit of grace without knowing grace. And that is something, not that we are going to be subjective and preoccupied overmuch, but we are encouraged in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So every now and again, it's good to have a spiritual overhaul. And in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. We cannot afford to be wrong. We can't afford to make any mistakes in this area. Now, the first part, of course, is that great miracle that enables us to call our Creator and our Maker Father, and the fatherhood of God and what it means to us is something very wonderful, very precious, to say our Father in the plural, but my Father singularly, and that we are able to say that not because we deserve in any way, but because through His Son, Jesus Christ, we who are once so very, very different and very far away from Him, in Christ are made accepted, we're acceptable. And that is the life that He lived for us, and the death He died in our place. I needn't enlarge upon that. We're familiar with that. So that through an awakened soul, through repentance and faith, avails himself of the merits of Jesus Christ and has peace with God. So whichever way we put it, justified by faith or any or similar descriptions, or that we are redeemed or our sins are forgiven, we are in a relationship with God where we're able to say, my Father. Then just briefly, because I don't want to lose the theme, we then looked at a quality in God amongst His communicable attributes called His sovereignty. And for a believer to accept this, and to accept the sovereignty of God, and to believe that God is sovereign, whatever may be happening in this world, whatever great events take place, that we don't rush into a panic, as many people do, because we know and we believe most sincerely that nothing is ever out of God's control or out of His active ability. And when it comes more personally, it's Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, it's grace in our hearts. Is this submission to be able to say the Lord is King? It is a mark of grace. Then we came to providence, and remember this sentence, from the beginning God has ordered the course of events towards Jesus Christ and His incarnation. Now, we think of providence mainly, it is to do with general creation and history and so on, but mainly we think of providence in personal terms. And very often, and I've done it myself, and I'm sure many other people do as well, when something really good has happened in an unexpected way, we say, "Oh, that was providential," meaning something happened in my favour. Have we ever thought that sometimes when we have been rebuked or frustrated, or have suffered a chastisement from the hand of the Lord, to say, "That was providential"? Because the providence of God is both encouraging and also corrective. Both are His providence. And so we thank Him for His providence, because the aim is to well refine our hearts with grace. For example, Paul gives an example of this when he's in the Philippian jail, and he writes a letter to the Philippian church, and he says this about his present condition and situation: "I have learnt, and in whatsoever state I am," and at that particular state was in a very uncomfortable prison, "I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." So he regarded it as the providence of God that he was in prison for the faith of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that this was in the purposes of God. It is a mark of grace to submit to the providence of God. So easy to rebel when it doesn't seem to be going the way that we like it to go. Because often we think of providential as saying, "That was fortunate, that was just in time." Then another we looked at was love. Love may be defined as that perfection of God by which He is eternally moved to self-communication. That is, love is His goodness in action. And at the pinnacle of His love, we see His love on Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, our response, we are able to love Him because He first loved us. Now, our response then is to love each other and to love our enemy. Now, this we know we are not capable of doing because of what we are, because we are sinful by nature, and even in our redeemed states we can be very selfish as well. So we always need to draw on the grace of God. Our human love would very soon run out, so we draw on the grace of God, so that we're able to love in areas that we never thought we would be able to love. This is another mark of grace. Then holiness. God is holy, and this means separation in life for us, and a transformation, a daily renewal, so that we are constantly changing and willing to change. A big problem is that we say, "Well, I know the Lord, I know my doctrines, I obey what I know of the Bible," but we sometimes don't allow it to touch us. If we exaggerate, for example, and we know that we do, until it borders on lies, to be willing to have that dealt with. If we are quick-tempered and we make an excuse, "All our family were like that," whatever, you know, there are 1,001, many more may be, that you're willing that grace might refine your heart and that you might be holy. He says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, and without which no man shall see the Lord." So that if there are no evidences of holiness in our life, like if there's no evidence of love, we are nothing. If there's no evidence of holiness, we do not see the Lord. So what we are really saying, unless grace is caught on and is in action in our lives, well, we haven't started, have we? In 1 Peter 1:16, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, this calls for a dedicated life and to be determined to be a godly person. And this, again, is a mark of grace. Then we come to what we have tonight: "Our Father," and the next little phrase, "which art in heaven." I thought at first, would I say anything about that? Would I just go to "Hallowed be thy name"? And I decided I would look at "which art in heaven." Now, what can we say about heaven as a mark of grace? Well, after thinking a while, I could see it was a very important one. So we'll go through, first of all, the teaching that leads us up to it. Heaven, in our minds and in the scriptures, is really God's dwelling place. That is where God is adored and He is worshipped. And it is involved with the glory of God. And may I just quickly go through those things when we went through the book of Revelation some years ago, and how it showed the pattern in symbolic form of the worship of God. And I remember them here. The very centre there's the Father, but later in Revelation 4, verse 2, I think, or in Revelation 4 anyway, he's joined with the Lamb. So really in the centre, ultimately, we have the triune God. But to begin with, we have the Father. Then there's one circle, the first circle around, they're mentioned as circles, is chapter 4, verse 3, sparkling white diamond. This is all symbolic, remember. A sparkling white diamond. And this is a reminder of the intense holiness of God. The vastness of the circle is immeasurable, right? So we see this first circle around God, or the Godhead, is holiness. And then the second one, still the same verse, is Sardius. And Sardius is a red stone, indicating God's holy reaction, his indignation, and his judgment towards all that is evil and sinful. So you could say briefly, that represented, the red represents his judgment. Then the third is an emerald rainbow, still the same verse, which is telling God's people that their suffering and their affliction and their storms are over. And then the fourth, a cherubim, a high, like we have archangels, and there are, I remember once I gave a talk on angels, there are many different kinds of angels with different offices and functions that they perform, and it is a fascinating study in itself. But here the cherubims are a high order of angels, and there are, this 4 verse 6, they're called four beasts, but they really should be better translated as the four living ones. And they render service to God. Now all these can be enlarged upon, and I have no intention of doing that. Then circle 5, we have 24 thrones, which are for the elders. These represent the Old and the New Testament, and the entire church, old and new. All these are worshipping God, by the way. And then in the 6th, there's then a vast, vast circle, chapter 5, verse 11, of an innumerable company of angels. And then the 7th circle is all other creatures under the universe, in the entire universe, and their song is holy, holy, holy to the Lord God of Sabaoth, and worthy is the Lamb. These are the great things that they are singing of adoration to God. Now then, that is heaven like that? Well, I don't know. What that is conveying to us is that he is to be revered, that he is to be honored, that he is holy, that there are created beings called cherubims, living ones, angels, a vast assembly that worship God. And in a sense you can say, well, who are we, you know? And we are kind of nobodies in a way, aren't we, when we think of that vast assembly and anything that the world could put on as a show. And when you think of the kind of thing when there are important games like Olympics and that kind of thing, and the incredible fancy introduction they have, all of us must have caught a glimpse or a little sometimes. And it is really the elevation of man, but it is very striking. And they have the local dancing, country dancing, various customs of that particular country. But that really is a kind of a sideshow as compared to the magnificence of God and his dwelling place. I'm only mentioning that in order to highlight the difference. One is conceited, and one, the other, is glorious. And it is to the glory of God. Now, in heaven again, there are activities there, governmental activities they might be called. In Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect. Now they live in the city of the living God, and they assist. In Luke 19, verse 17, we have authorities are given, and there's an example over 10 cities. In Matthew, we have it a little bit more. The one who gained 5 talents, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In one book I saw, it's possible that they will compose new songs, because in Revelation 5:9, there seems to be a suggestion that they also sing a new song. And in 14, verse 3, that they learn it. So that there's something going on apart from just singing. There is learning, there is activity. And you can gather all this. And I'm sure there is far more than we have ever dreamt. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. So they are busy as well. That's Revelation 21:24. All these activities, whatever they may be, and plenty more, no doubt, are to the sole glory of God. Everything has to be to the glory of God. Everything there owes its existence to God. Nothing there can survive without God's permission and his approval. Everything there depends on God. And so all glory is given to God. Then we read at the beginning another part of heaven, and describing heaven to begin with, what will heaven be like? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I think that's enough, really. What do I learn from that? Well, I learned from that that is only a glimpse, these are only words, and the description of heaven, there are no ordinary languages that we speak that are able to contain any kind of idea of the glory of heaven. We only have to think of the timelessness of God. There is no beginning to him, and there is no end to him. That in itself is so overwhelming that we can find no word to describe it. We only have to think of his domain, that there is no end to what we call space, whatever God calls it, in any direction. It is forever. It is greater than our minds can think. Yet if we put it into a box, we say, well, there's something outside the box. That would be wrong too. It's beyond our ability to think. We can't think in those dimensions. There are dimensions we do not know. We talk about three dimensions and so on. There are dimensions that we do not know and we do not understand. And so we are limited by what we are trapped in time, in a way. And we're also trapped in a certain amount of space, aren't we? We are limited in our thinking by that. But God is not. God is greater than all this. And so when you think that's so great a God, why does he even bother with what we call this universe, or this galaxy, or this solar system, or this planet, or with me? Yet so great is God that he does, so much so that he meets us. And when the Christian comes, remember, it is a ministry. An abundant entrance is ministered into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That it is God who meets us. And to me, it has always been an overwhelming thing. I know angels bear us aloft. That would be true. But it is God himself who meets us. And when he meets us, he takes away all our scars. And they're described here as tears, as sorrow, as death, as pain. All those things I read out. But in a way, they're scars, aren't they? So that when we meet him, he removes all those hurts and all those scars on entry into glory. So whatever grace we had on earth to cope, then there is total grace. That's the difference. There is total. And at his right hand, there are joys forevermore, unmixed with sorrow or with sin or any of these things. And so you could go on about heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's a wonderful thing. Yes, because he's God, he's omnipresent. He's there, he's here. If you said he's over there and has to pay a visit down here every so often, that would be ridiculous. So the other's the only one that does make sense. Anyway, he is omnipresent, but he's in heaven. He is also omniscient. He knows everything. His knowledge is so great that there is nothing that can be outside his knowledge, however big and vast and immense in his creation and far away from what we know. And in my heart tonight and in yours, his knowledge is total about that. He is omnipotent, he is almighty. There is no comparable power. There is no other God. And he is the God of heaven. And that is our destination. That's where we're going. Now, this should affect us. When I was a boy, I'm thinking mainly about the age of 11 and 12, and I was brought up at that age and onwards in South Lancashire, and I was desperately afraid of losing my Welsh. I really was afraid. And my mother used to give us one lesson every night in Welsh to teach us to write and to read, so that we kept up, you know, with what they were doing in Wales as well. I didn't want to lose it. I felt I would be losing parts of myself. And there were old Welsh magazines there. And I used to read these magazines. And in the reading of them, there were so many stories, accounts, I would never have known about earlier revivals. I don't think I recorded anywhere else. And I just lived in them, you know, and enjoy them so much, and they meant so much to me. And I immersed myself in them, and in doing that, it wasn't so much a matter of language, whether it's English, Welsh, or French, Spanish, whatever you like. It was that I entered into a rich heritage I could have lost, you know. I could have lost. But mercifully and by God's grace, it was preserved in my heart. And there learnt, in that particular magazine, a series of magazines, they were called A Cymru Coch. It's a kind of a nickname they had. There was a series on a minister called Islwyn. His name was William Thomas. He was a minister in Gwent, when Gwent was a totally Welsh-speaking county. And that must have been the last century. Now then, I liked him. He was my hero. I wasn't converted. I was very interested in religious things. He was my hero. And if I hadn't maintained my studies, I would never have known about him. I used to read his sermons. I used to enjoy them. And I noticed that his sermons always finished in the same place. He always ended up with heaven. Now, that's nice. I like that. He always ended up with heaven. Mind you, he was quite a character, really quite a character, in that he was very forgetful. And he didn't keep a diary, but he said, "I remember I'm to be with you." And they used to announce him in the chapels like this. "Well, we're expecting Islwyn, that is William Thomas, next Sunday. Os dawe, if he comes, if he arrives, if he remembers." But nobody used to get angry with him because they loved him so much. And I tell you a very interesting little aside here. I mean, nobody knew my interest in this poet and his poetry also, his great poem, The Storm. But I was interested, and nobody knew this, but a few years ago, they decided where he was minister to make that chapel into a museum in memory of him. And they had done lots of little things as a reminder in it. And lo and behold, the Gwent Council sent for me to be the preacher on that special Sunday when the, I don't know if they've got a mayor or whether it's a chairman of the council or whatever, but the one with the chain, and all the rest were there. And I thought, this is strange. This is strange that I should be asked. And I felt it's one of those things that God does. You know, there are little touches that God does in your life. That little links, little friendly, warm things. They're not terribly important, but they warm your heart, and I felt it really a privilege. There's one hymn, I wish I could translate it. It starts, "Gwelw chlaw cymylau amser," "See above the clouds of time, see my soul, see that land." And it's such a lovely thing. It must have been translated somewhere. And I think it is, and I'm going to try and find it and read it to you, and perhaps we could have it sung or something like that. Anyway, all that is to do with heaven. And I thought, if ever I become a preacher, I think I'll always finish with heaven too. But I don't know if I do, but I do think I do quite frequently, because I like the thought of our destination, where we are going. Nationalities don't matter. I'm not talking about languages at all here. You know, the most wonderful thing about it all is we know where we're going, and we're on our way to the celestial city, and that we shall see God and be there. We're only here for a very short time, and even if some to be 100 and some not, it seems a big difference by our little measurements. But to the measurements of God, it is neither here nor there. You know, these are our measurements. The important thing is that we are godly men and women, and that we truly are marching to Zion. Now then, how do you apply this? How can it be a mark of grace? It's a mark of grace in this way, an awareness of our destiny. Do you think about it? Or do you just dismiss it like unbelievers do? You know, we can live like an unbeliever. We should be consciously aware that we are on our way home. We should be aware of that. And aware of something, what it is like. The familiar verses that you all know, Peter, for example, he says, for me, he said, and remember, he's led by the Holy Spirit, it's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. My place is sure, but there is no corruption there. What a relief, you know. There's no defilement there. Things don't fade. Friendships fade here even, don't they? Relationships can fade. Things can fade. We fade. But there, nothing fades. Everything is always fresh, and that's very wonderful. If you want me to go through them all, then John puts it in all the words I had there. But in his gospel, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be, if you're a believer, don't be troubled. And neither let it be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. So you get endless variations of that. But there's no need. What he's saying is, in my Father's house, that's home, many mansions is also palatial. It's as simple as that. There's no need to say, in my Father's house are many rooms or many departments and compartments and that kind of slick kind of talk. In my Father's house are many mansions. It is homely. It is palatial. If this were not true, if it were not so, and remember, he also is a God that cannot lie. If it were not so, he said, I would have told you. That's good, isn't it? I would have told you that you just go out like a candle. I would have told you that there's nothing after death. I would have told you. I would not have deceived you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Indeed, I could have prepared a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Then this Paul, of course, that lovely one, which is typical of Paul, really, when he says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. He said, not only are we ministered, he has the word minister, remember, in another place, not only is that true, but also, he said, there'll be wonderful things waiting for us, sights for the eye, sounds for the ear, beauty for the imagination. All these things will be there waiting for us, for those who love him. We should spend a little time meditating on heaven and thinking about it and allowing our souls to nurture a growing anticipation for heaven. Now, don't mistake me. I don't think it is a good thing to say, I want to die in order to get there. I can understand a person when they're coming to the close of their lives and they're eager to get home. That's a different thing. I mean, in the heart of life. He has given us this life. And he's given us this life to enjoy as well and to be gracious people. Nevertheless, it'd be no contradiction whatsoever in nurturing in our hearts a growing anticipation for our glorious future. And sometimes when we've failed God and even disappointed ourselves, there will be a time when we shall not be like that. Sin will no longer tempt us. We will not disappoint him, and we will not disappoint ourselves. Now there will be a preparation. We should also, in preparing ourselves, begin to start in our hearts, not an artificial thing, maybe something that is kept quiet in our heart, and I rather think that to me is preferable, an enthusiasm for the work of grace in our lives and for glory in our preparation. Now, how do I prepare myself for heaven? Now we come to the marks of grace with heaven. Where would you have gone in Scripture? Well, I went to the fruits of the Spirit. It's another word for sanctification, I suppose, but not exactly like that. But the fruits of the Spirit, I'll just go very quickly through them. Because really, I could have taken an evening on each one of these, and I didn't want to make it that lengthy. The fruits of the Spirit, the first one that we've already looked at, but notice it is the first one, is love. That is a fruit that should be in evidence for somebody who expects to be in glory. We begin there. If this is missing, we have not understood John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If the motivation of the gospel is love, and our response has got everything except love, then something is wrong. But we love him because he first loved us. So love in our lives is a feature and a mark of grace. Joy. Now, joy may be described as sheer gladness. But I like these comparisons. I looked them up. One phrase was, we joy in God. Very often people seem to think, oh, joy is something when I am enjoying myself or being amused. It's not that. It's joy in God. Do you remember these verses in Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And in the very context of that, he goes on to talk about that your hearts may be anxious. And he says, be careful or full of care for nothing but by prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and mind. Now, how shall I then maintain this joy? I will maintain this joy by maintaining a heart of peace with God and exercising peace with God. So this joy, even if we are in our tears, and we often do have tears, and there's nothing wrong in that, but that does not remove that foundation joy in God. That remains the same. A person might say, well, where's your joy? Well, they don't know what they're talking about. Because there is no, I wish there were another word, really. There is no relationship between the joy of the world, and they only are joyous when things are pleasing them, or they're enjoying them, and they're gratifying themselves. But this is through all circumstances, is a joy in God, which is unalterable and remains the same. And although we may be rocked for a while, the hold on our heart and our mind is there. It is a mark of grace. Then peace. There's peace with God, as we know in our salvation, but the exercising of the peace of God. I've referred to it already, really, so I need to say it now. That our minds, our hearts, are kept in every turmoil. That we come to God and say to him, I'm full of care, Lord. My heart is heavy. My mind is confused. I'm in circumstances I never thought I would be in. I come to thee, O Lord. And of course, you can take the example of the storm, when the disciples were very frightened, and they said, doesn't he care that we perish? And remember what he said, O ye of little faith. And he tells the waves to settle down and the wind to be quiet. Now, those are physical things, but he does that with us. He tells the waves to settle down and the tempest to be quiet. And he brings peace where there is tempest and where there is turmoil. The exercising of this is a mark of grace. Then long-suffering. Long-suffering is a kind thing. It is the opposite of impatience. Very often we think long-suffering is just a picture of the opposite of somebody who has absolutely no patience at all with anybody else. Yes, it is the opposite of that, but it is also the opposite of being irritable, being intolerant, and being sharp. All those things are there. That kind of intolerance as well. Long-suffering. Really, what it's saying is sweet composure. I saw that somewhere today. A sweet composure. This is a mark of grace. Then gentleness. Now, gentleness is sometimes referred to in some Bibles as care. To be careful with the soul. And the illustration I thought there was this, that if you see a splinter in your brother's eye, and there's a difficulty in your own, a beam there, well, you see to your own eye, then lots of people think that we're finished there. No, what that is saying is, prepare yourself that you are not in any fault yourself, in order that you may help your brother. And you're helping him with his eye. Why his eye? His eye is very sensitive. The most sensitive thing. Some of us can't even bear anybody coming near our eyes or doing anything. We find it very hard, very difficult. But the soul is more sensitive than the eye. So when we're dealing with the soul, we must be gentle. So that when we're dealing even with the most difficult of souls, it is a mark of grace. Then goodness. Goodness as opposed to evil and bad. It is a reliability of integrity of character. It designs that which is good. It desires it. The illustration I thought of there was Psalm 122. You know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Then it says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Now, that's a very nice little phrase. And it's easy if there's something very nice on my side here, and they've been very nice to me, and I say with a beam on my face, say, Father, and I put my arm on their shoulder, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek how good. Of course I will. I like them. But there may be somebody over there who irritates me quite often, and it's difficult. Now, I can't make a big fuss and be false at all. But I ask for generosity of heart. And even if I can't say it, I'll do it. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. That's a very lovely thing. It is a mark of grace. Then there is faith here. Faith, not just our justification by faith, of course, which is obvious, but faith, the exercise of faith in our daily lives. We can be faithless sometimes. We say, oh, this day that's ahead of me, everything is going to go wrong. I know it is. Everything's going to go wrong. Or if something's going to come, I'm going to be disappointed. And looking in that way, looking at the day in a faithless way. Or it may be a day where, say in my case, I have a lot of meetings and a lot of preparation, and I say, I don't know how I'm going to get through all that. Andrew, somebody say, I don't know how I'm going to do it. And I could start with being faithless and have a few hours panic doing nothing, all right? But you could start it differently. Started exercising faith. With thee, Lord, I can do it. And see me through. And I never known the Lord to fail, you know. Sometimes I felt on Sunday, I don't think I'll have anything for Sunday. And then I say, have I ever been without anything? No, never. How many years has it been? Oh, it's been a lot, Lord. Do you think I'm going to stop now? To exercise faith in the situation that we are in all sorts of variety of different things. It is a mark of grace. There's a hymn about it here. No, lots of hymns, but here's one. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or of woe. Those are terrible things. That will not murmur or complain beneath a chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain can lean upon its God. It's a wonderful thing. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, and when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. That's a glorious thing. A faith that keeps the narrow way till life's last spark is fled, and with a pure and heavenly ray lights up the dying bed. What a comfort. It does too. It lights up the dying bed just before we discard our faith and it turns into sight. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste here now the hallowed bliss of what? Of an eternal home, to be back on heaven again. Then meekness. Meekness is a quiet spirit, not given to aggression. It suggests something that is very strong, but is capable of restraint. I try to think of an example, the only one I could think of was a car, really. Think of a very, very powerful car, very wonderful car. Think of the most wonderful car you can think of. And it has power steering. And somebody is driving it, and you own it, and they're driving it, and you're letting them drive it. It's a treat. And they say, it goes like a bird. Yes, it does. It's so smooth. Yes, it is. It's very comfortable, absolutely. And at the slightest touch of the wheel, it responds. It's very heavy, though, and powerful. It could do a lot of harm. But by being careful with that steering wheel, all right, we guide it. And this big car is meek, and it's controlled by a little wheel. But the car itself is very, very powerful and can cause great hurts. Gentleness is strength controlled. Temperance, or self-control, covers our total personality. A modesty in our speech, in our dress, in our appearance, in our activities. So in our lives, that we are unmistakably the Lord's people. All these things are marks of grace. We know them all. It's a matter of exercising them all and seeing, am I failing in one of these? Now, the important thing then is that our house is in order and that we diligently, if you or I should die tonight, I know that we can say that we are prepared in the sense that we are redeemed and our sins are forgiven and we're justified in the sight of God by the merits of Christ. But there is also such a thing as being, as having a house in as, well, as careful and best in order you can possibly have it. That we don't leave loose ends that we regret, that we wish to put them right. That we haven't harboured a grievance and not put it right. That we 101 different things. So that although these things don't save us, but that we've got our house in order. Now we do this, and we do it by preparing our souls so that at any given time we are ready. The sight of holiness and above. Now then. We set our affections on things that are above. You know that, don't you? We set them. We latch on. We fix our affections on things that are above. As well as that, we set our course for glory. Now, that is what we are really. You know, and that is what we're doing. As far as our personal faith is concerned, where are my affections? Well, they're set on things that are above. What are these things that belong to above? Fruits of spirits. These lovely things. Set your affections on such things. Where are you going? I will not allow myself to wander to the left or to the right. It's a narrow way, and it's narrow all the way. Neither has it got pavements. It's narrow all the way. So I set my course for heaven. Then by doing that, it is not morbid at all. is that our life really is contained in this lovely cradle, in knowing all the while, whatever joy or sorrow may be in this day, however busy or not busy or relaxed or leisurely it may be, all the while I know I am a pilgrim here and I'm on my way home to God. We have to guard these things. We have to work on these things so that we are unmistakably to others and certainly to ourselves and absolutely certainly in the sight of God. William Williams Pantycelyn said these words, "A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my father's side. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host already gone through tempest, flood, and fire. Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night, pillar of cloud by day." So you see this guiding, like the children of Israel. "Lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way." To live like that. So prone am I, if we don't do that, we could have guarded. So prone am I, when on my own, and I'm not leaning on him, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. These desires are marks of grace. And the preparation for heaven should be a major item in our lives. And all these items of preparation are marks of grace and evidences of spiritual life, that you, by the grace of God, are endeavouring to be a godly person. How shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon these words, O Lord, and pray that all that was amiss to be removed and all that was according to Thy will to remain. Help us, Father, as pilgrims for Thy name's sake. Amen.